Okay, as our normal custom, we'll do our review this morning. So you had questions 86 through 90 in the review section of the notebooks to go over. So we'll cover those questions this morning. So let's start with question number 86. Question number 86, the question is, what are the five divisions of the fourth servant psalm, which starts in chapter 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53? So we had five divisions. What were those five divisions? What was the first one? Okay, 13 through 15, Jim, and what was that about? The servant's destiny, okay. Remember, we said this last three verses, part of the fourth servant psalm, is actually a summary of the next chapter. And it starts out with Christ's exaltation, then covers his suffering. So it's kind of a summary, kind of covers his overall destiny as a servant. Okay, what's the second division?
His career.
Okay, his career and first three verses. Okay, the next section is suffering. We made the comment, even though we have this section on suffering, you can actually see some suffering all through it. We saw that kind of in the first division. You'll see suffering referred to it, but this section here really concentrates a lot on the suffering. In these other sections, you have some other different points. And the fourth division? Okay, Jim, is submission, 7 through 9. And the last section, the last three verses, 10 through 12,
reward.
Is reward. Okay, good. Go on to the next question, number 87. We have this question here, 87. What does this phrase in 52:15 mean? It says, he will sprinkle many nations. What does that phrase mean? Go ahead, Paula.
Amazed,
right. The remainder of the verse kind of explains that. It indicates this verse is his awareness to the point of being startled. We made the comment that the revised version, instead of sprinkle, has the word startle. We made the comment that some people think, well, this maybe is Christ's blood shedding in a redeeming man. That's what some people say that might mean, but the context in the surrounding verses is a startlement, is the point. Okay, question number 88. Where in the New Testament is verse 53:1a quoted? Who has believed our message is the phrase I'm looking for, and how is it applied? Okay. Phyllis, John 12:37-41. Is there another one?
Romans
10:16-17. And how are all those two applied, taking this passage, who has believed our message? Okay. In particular, true, but it's really where you look at the context there, that phrase is being used either by John, the Apostle John, or by Paul in Romans about the unbelieving Jews, how they have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So it has to do with faith, but particular to the Jews who rejected the Messiah, both in those two passages. And so here Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, and we've seen this all through the book of Isaiah, talking about his opposition. And here this particular phrase directed to the Jewish leaders, a lot of the Jewish people, about them rejecting Jesus. They were unbelieving. Okay, question number 89. In verse 53:4, it talks about, okay, here's the question. In verse 53:4, is it talking about a physical or spiritual sickness? And I said, see Matthew 8:17. Pardon? Spiritual? Okay. Anyone else?
Well, it could be both.
Could be both?
That section 75:3-9, he did heal a lot of the sick, but he also talked about the care for the citizens of the kingdom.
Okay. Suggest to you that it is physical. We think when we look at Isaiah 53, it's all spiritual sins, Christ coming. When we look at that particular passage, you've got to look at the context of Matthew 8:17. There we know chapters 8 through 10, there are 10 miracles about Jesus. And they were there to show who Jesus was, that he was a prophet. And it was to confirm his message in the Sermon on the Mount. And the word, if you go back and look at Matthew 8:17, how it's applied there, you know, he is healing people, physical things. And then this passage is quoted. So I suggest to you here, it's physical. And I say it's a difficult question because, you know, when we think about, like in Isaiah 53, we think about spiritual. And that's maybe the most natural answer to this thing. But when you actually go and look at Matthew 8:17, there's no spiritual thing. Jesus is healing things. But, you know, just confirm who he is, that he's a prophet. So think about that one.
Rocky?
Yes.
I wasn't here, so can I ask you a question?
Go ahead, Steve.
Isaiah 53:4. Surely I grieve he himself bore our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, has to do with his suffering from the cross.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Right.
And not with anything to do with his miracles. And then in verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed by our iniquities. Is that not the griefs and sorrows of verse 4?
Yes.
So that would be spiritual, would it not?
It would be. That's why I say it's a difficult question how Isaiah is used in spiritual. But then you go, and my point is when we go and look at it in Matthew 8:17 and see how it's applied there, you know, we think it would be spiritual.
Well, you said on your chart it's physical.
Right.
Granted.
Right.
In Matthew 8, he does use it in reference to doing physical healing, but his physical healing evidently was a display of his ability and willingness to cure spiritual based on the application that Matthew makes. And we use that very idea in the song we sing, Victory in Jesus.
Okay. So, you know, this is a difficult one. I'll go back and relook at that. When you look at Matthew 8:17, if you open your Bibles there and look there. So, you know, Jesus comes to Peter's home and he was going to go ahead and cure his mother-in-law. And the demon-possessed cast out spirits in verse 16. In order what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. No doubt that Christ did it spiritually. But here, as he's talking about the physical, carrying his mother-in-law and just then talking about all the people he has healed, physical. I'll go back and relook at that. You know, I say it's a difficult question, and I was kind of going back and forth. I'll go back and reconsider that, and I'll come back with the class on that one. Let's go on to question number 90. So the point here is, as we go through these questions, you know, this is why we have a class, and you all, you know, look at these things and answer the questions, and feel free to, you know, disagree. We're all here trying to understand what these scriptures are. So I'll go back and relook at that one. Let's go on to question number 90. It says, why was the Lord pleased to crush him in Isaiah 53:10? It says he was pleased to crush him. Why? Right. Because he was willing to be a sacrifice. It talks about him being a guilt offering and that he was going to see his offspring. And, of course, that was the plan of God was being fulfilled. Okay, that's all for a review. Let's open your notebooks to page 86. For our visitors, we're in the third section of the notebook, the tab there, chapters 40 through 66. And if you go to page 86, that's where we'll begin this morning. We're on lesson number 22, and this morning we're going to cover chapters 54 through 57. Let's kind of go back and look at the context of where we're at. In this section here, we're in the six-point outline of the entire book. The Lord's servant will bring salvation through his suffering, 49 through 57. And so this last is the last section of this, the fifth point of the outline. We're going to cover four chapters this morning if we finish. And the first two chapters, 54 and 55, you're going to see it's talking about the future splendor of Zion. Hopefully you've done your reading. We'll see that's what the subject is about. And then in chapters 56 through 57, it talks about the eternal peace for the righteous. Okay, so open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53, and let's get into this division. So we said this one is the future splendor of Zion is promised. In this first section here, the Lord will have great mercy and will enlarge Zion. So let's go ahead and just read, before we read here, let me just make some comments. So what we've seen in chapter 53, we finished the fourth servant psalm. And of course, in that servant psalm, we saw a lot of grief, a lot of suffering. And of course, we find at the very last, you know, Christ receives his reward. As we begin this particular chapter, what you're going to see here is now instead of suffering and grief, what you're going to see is you're going to see a joy. You're going to see victory. And of course, that's all made possible what the servant is going to accomplish. Now, we said this section here is about Zion, the future splendor of Zion. One thing here to note here is that you won't find the word Zion here in this chapter. We find the word last time was used in chapter 52. The next time is going to be used in 59. So you don't find the word Zion here. But as we look at our, as we start looking at and try to interpret what's being said here, you'll see that definitely Zion is the subject. And you'll see that as we begin. But note that. So again, Isaiah expects us to understand he's talking about Zion. And it's not he's going to talk about a future Zion. We'll see that here in a moment. So let's read verse 1. So we have the sadness. We have the Christ suffering in 53a. And let's look at 54.1. It says, "Shout for joy, O barren one. You have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married one, says the Lord." So here we have this barren one being addressed, this one that has no child. And suddenly you see that something's going to change. This woman now is going to have sons of the desolate one, and they're going to be more numerous than the sons of the married one. And this is here talking about the future Zion, and it is messianic. And one reason that we know that, hold your finger here, and let's go to Galatians chapter 4, where this verse is quoted. So go to Galatians chapter 4. Here in this section in Galatians 4, and actually a section that's 21 through 31, is a section here where Paul is, of course, he's addressing people the going back to Judaism. And verse 21 is kind of the topic of this section. Verse 21 says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" And then he uses talking about Abraham and Sarah. And look down at verse 27. It says, "For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband." So here we quoted just right out of what we just read here in Isaiah 54:1. And the application being made here is, of course, it's all messianic. It's all under the new covenant. This section here, Paul is using the point of Abraham and Sarah and about, about the children of promise. Look at verse 28. It says, "And you, brethren," talking to the Christians, "like Isaac are children of promise." And here, the children that were destined are going to be more than the ones who were, you know, it's talking about this is all messianic, looking toward the new covenant. And so this is talking about, this is messianic, and Paul is using that here in Galatians. So back here, and to go back to Isaiah 54:1, so who is this woman now who's going to be more numerous than the married woman? This is a picture of Zion, and it's a future Zion. It's not the old one. The old one is the sons of the married one. It's the old covenant under the Jews, and so there'll be some other indicators in this section. He's looking at the future Zion. You're going to see that a little bit more here. Let's look at verse 2 and 3. It says, "Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities." So here we have a picture here of a place of dwelling. And the place of dwelling here is not large enough. You see that. It says, "Enlarge the tent, Make it large. And why do you have to make, and here's again about Zion, why do you have to enlarge Zion? Why does it have to be bigger? Well, the reason why it has to be bigger is explained in verse 3. Because now, it's not just going to be for the Jews, it's going to be for all. In the King James, in verse 3, instead of nations, it talks about Gentiles. And so, you know, this is talking about a future Zion, open up to all mankind. And so, here's a picture of Zion needed to be enlarged because of, you know, it's going to be now beyond just the Jews. It's going to be for all mankind. You also find here that as this tent is enlarged and you have these people coming to it, you know, it says the descendants will possess nations. And again, this is not a military conquest. This is going to be a spiritual conquest. And of course, it's not a military possessed nations. It's not one of military conquest. We've already seen that so many places in the servant psalms and throughout the messianic promises here in Isaiah. Okay. Now let's look at verses 6 to 8. Now, clearly, verses 1 through 3 is messianic. Okay. This next section here may have dual fulfillment. Let's just read verses 6 through 8. Let's just look at verse 5. Remember we mentioned that God, or Isaiah, uses Israel or Judah in a relationship, viewing them as the wife and he as the husband. And here you find this picture being reintroduced. Look at verse 5. For your husband is your maker. Let's just read verses 6 through 8. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you. With great compassion I will gather you. In outburst of anger I hid my face from you in a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. There's enough clues here to talking about this brief moment. I forsook you. You know, remember the people are in captivity in Babylon. We know they were in only captivity there for 70 years. You know, that was God's arrangement. And so here you have basically a dual fulfillment. You have a lot of indicators talking about something near term. I forsook you, you know, in a brief moment. You know, I'm going to have compassion. You, I'm going to gather you. I'm going to return them back to Jerusalem. But it's not only having to do physical. We also have spiritual. You see that kind of in the last part of verse 8. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So likely this next section, 4 through 8, is both dual fulfillment. Okay, let's look at this next section. So we find the Lord having mercy. He's going to enlarge Zion, looking at future Zion. Now let's look at this next section here. And here the Lord will have, Zion will have glory and permanence in the Messianic age, starting in verse 9 through the end of the chapter. Let's read verses 9 and 10. It says, for this, and you'll see some more indicators. This is Zion looking toward the future. And there's some more here and also in this next chapter. Let's look at verse 9. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn, and I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So here we see this is messianic. And the reason why we know messianic here is it just, first of all, we have this covenant peace will not be shaken. It talks about the Lord having compassion on him. My loving kindness will not be removed from you. I will not be angry with you. But we know when the Jews return back to Jerusalem, you know, we know their history. We know eventually, you know, God got angry with them and destroyed the entire Jewish nation, brought an end to the Jewish dispensation. And so, you know, some of these things just don't fit the things that we read here. You know, here we have some everlasting promises that are being made. And again, this is messianic, talking about, you know, the new covenant. And looking forward to it, you know, and he uses this promise that he made to Noah, right? That was an everlasting promise he made. Well, this one here is also going to be an everlasting promise. And you start seeing through this section the several points. Before verse 8, we saw everlasting loving kindness. We're going to see later on, there's going to be a reference to an everlasting covenant. A lot of everlasting, some absolute terms being used. Again, other indicators to us that talking about spiritual, going to the, looking at toward to the Messianic era. Okay, so let's go now on to the next chapter. It continues talking about Zion and looking at its splendor. But this next section here is going to talk about actually. Okay, so that's through 17. So when we start chapter 55.
You know, Rocky, this permanence that we're talking about here in this section, you know, and the after they returned, after the nation was returned back from Babylon captivity and back to the rebuilt the city, they never had another problem with idols and idol worship as a nation, right?
Right. We talked about that. That's true.
And that, just wondering how that fits in with what we're saying here. Is it God just kept them from the temptation, or was it just their own determination not to do, make the mistakes that they made in the past, or a combination?
Yeah, well, I think, you know, the Lord can't force people to obey or not to obey, and if they wanted to worship idols, they would have. But I think your last point is the one that was the one that was the case. They suffered so much. They saw Jerusalem being destroyed. They saw the nation carried away, and they basically learned their lesson. And, you know, they paid. You know, they paid the penalty, and they, you know, never was a problem again for them. Finally, after, you know, almost 1,000 years of you know, of being in idolatry. So I think that's what was the case there in that one, Todd. Okay, let's go to chapter 55. So here in chapter 55. We have this great invitation that's made, and it starts here in 55:1. So we saw, of course, up to this point, we saw, of course, in 53, the servant has come, provided salvation, home and race. We see here in chapter 54, we talk about Zion. He had the tent has to be enlarged to accommodate, you know, all the people that are going to join here. Now, in this particular chapter, we find this great invitation to come to Zion, and we'll see that here. Let's look at the first few verses here. So we're in 55, verse 1. Let's note this point here. Let's read 1 and 2. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you will have no money. Come. Buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance." We see here definitely these two verses here are figurative, right? They're not physical, right? It does not make any sense that you're going to get free food and milk and money and all that without cost. This is all being used figuratively, and it's talking about spiritual things. And we see here the invitation, right? Ho, everyone. So here's this universal invitation. You know, thirst, come to the waters. We know that many prophets, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, uses this imagery about physical nourishment, but using it in a spiritual context. We recall that Jesus, remember when he was with the Samaritan woman at the well, asked the Samaritan woman for a drink of water. She gives him a drink of water. And then he tells this woman that, you know, whoever drinks this water, you're going to thirst again. But I provide you a water that when you drink, you will never thirst again. I'm talking about spiritual. So here, when it talks about eating and drinking in verse 1, this wine, this milk, this is spiritual nourishment. And what is it? Well, it's spiritual blessings, it's salvation. And so you, basically it's an invitation to come to Zion and have this invitation and partake of this feast and partake of this nourishment. You recall not only here but in Isaiah, many times he uses this thing. We won't go there, but you remember when we were in Isaiah chapter 12, Messianic, 10 and 11 and 12, talks about in 12:3, come joyously and draw the water from the springs of salvation. Again, that's spiritual. Again, this is another a spiritual message. When you look at verse 2, and you read verse 2, we find there are some questions, and there's a slight rebuke here. And again, you can tell this is not physical. So it's a rebuke here. It says, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what is not satisfied? So it's not saying it's not right to buy food and milk physically. What he's doing is contrasting verse 1 and verse 2 and talking about priorities. You know, it's more important to partake of the spiritual than the physical is the point. And he kind of makes that point in the last two lines in verse 2. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. What is good? What's in verse 1 is the spiritual nourishment. Yes, we have our physical. Not really talking about physical. It's talking about what's important and this invitation for all to come. And then in the last part of verse 1, and delight yourself in abundance. Spiritual blessings is what is meant here. Okay, let's look at verse 3. And here we find this invitation. And it continues in verse 3. It says, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown David. Now, this is the second time in the book of Isaiah we talked about an everlasting covenant. That was one of our review questions. Remember, this everlasting covenant was talked about to the heathen nations. And we said, what does that meant back when we studied it? It had to do with a covenant applied to all, every man and woman, no matter what dispensation. You love God, love your neighbor. Well, here we have another everlasting covenant, and of course, it's a different covenant. It's all here in a messianic setting. You know for sure that's it because it says according to the faithful mercy shown to David. And we know the covenants that was made to David about his kingdom would have no end. One of his descendants would sit on the throne. And this is just saying that when you partake of the salvation, you're going to enjoy this covenant. It's going to be everlasting. It's going to fulfill the mercies that has been shown to David. This passage here, the sure mercies of David, is actually quoted in Acts chapter 13, verse 34. We've gone before to that chapter. Remember, that's a chapter where Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch of Pisidia. He's talking to the Jews in the synagogue. He uses many prophecies from Isaiah, and he uses that one there to make mention, again, another indicator this is messianic, of being applied messianic by Paul in Acts 13, 4. Okay. So we go on to the next section here, verses 6 through 13. And here we find a section here about seeking the Lord while he may be found. Let's read several verses here. Let's start and read verses 6 through 7. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, when you first read that, it almost sounds like, it almost implies when you look at the first part of verse 6, seek the Lord and be found. There's almost an implication there that a time is coming when men cannot find the Lord. Well, from other scripture, we only know there's really only two times when men cannot really find the Lord. And that is one, of course, at one point's death or in judgment day. We know that, you know, God is always willing to receive. But here, seeking the Lord while we find it really is looking toward the person, you know. And the second line kind of helps us understand that. It's the person. You know, you can find the Lord, but you as a person, what do you have to do? You have to call upon him while he is near. And here's a good message for us that, and it kind of goes on to explain, well, how do we find him? How do we call upon him? Well, it just kind of describes that in verse 6. You need to find him by, you know, forsaking your ways, forsaking your thoughts. You repent. Look at verse in the middle of verse 7. Return to the Lord. And if you do that, you know, the Lord will have compassion on you and he will pardon you. So this is what seeking the Lord while he may be found. It's to the individual. The Lord's not actually going to shut the door other than the two times that I mentioned. Now, here in this section is a very interesting section here that in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Here in the subsequent verses, there are four reasons to seek Jehovah and change one's ways or to repent that are kind of given here in this section. I want to look at all four of them. And the way we know there are four of them is that in verse 8 we find this word for. So we have seek the Lord, we be found. For. And you can see this for being repeated four times in this next section. So these are four reasons why we should seek the Lord while he may be found. And the first one is in verse 8. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Verse 9 is the second one. So what does it mean, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways? We read it, but what is that meaning here? Let me suggest what it's telling us here is that man on his own thoughts can lead him down the wrong path. We just saw in the previous verse, it talks about, look at verse 7, the second line. Forsake what? The unrighteous man, his thoughts. If man were to rely on his thoughts and his ways, they're not going to be righteous. They're not God's way. Man's way is not God's way. God's way is he has the way. And I think that's what this verse 8 is talking about. We need to follow his ways and not our own ways. Okay, the second reason why we should seek Jehovah is found in verse 9. It says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Here we find a second reason, and here is clearly that it's showing that God's ways are superior than man's ways, right? We try to think about God's ways, or we think about man and his way of making himself right, or thinking to do things that according to his own will, and thinking he may have a better way of doing it. What verse 9 is telling us is that, you know, how can we compete against God? He has superior ways to being right with him. And so here we have in verse 9 about being his thoughts are superior. So that's why we should seek the Lord and find him. The third four is found in verses 10 and 11. Let's look at those two verses. It says, let's just read both of them. It says, For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So here we see he's using this analogy about snow and water. You know, it waters the earth. It does it for a purpose, to bring forth vegetation and to nourish the earth. In the like manner, so does God's word. And so this one says that, you know, his word will fulfill his purpose. And so another reason why we should seek the Lord is because, you know, his word accomplishes what it intends. And so it's a message for us to give heed, to hear, and of course to change our ways to his ways. And the final four is found in verses 12 and 13. At verse 12, here we find the fourth four. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and the streets of the field will clap their hands. So here we find this joy, and it's a joy of the Exodus. And this may be also dual fulfillment, them being joyful when they leave Babylon. But here the Exodus, and you say, well, what Exodus does it have pertain to us? Likely from the bondage of sin might be the sense. So very important section. A lot of important stuff here mentioned here. But again, it gets back to, you know, seeking the Lord while he may be found. Okay, let's go on now to chapter 56. Like we mentioned earlier, this section, these next two chapters are about the eternal peace for the righteous, and there's no peace for the wicked. And this first section here is titled it, Those Who Preserve Justice and Do Righteous Will Be Brought to God's Holy Mountain. Okay, so here, again, we said there are many indicators that this is talking about Zion. And here is another indicator. Go down to verse 7 here. It says, even those I will bring to my holy mountain. Remember how many times that we said Isaiah, he used different words for the same thing. You remember Holy Mountain has been equivalent to Zion in many places. And so this is, again, talking about Zion, and not the only indicator, but here is another one. Let's back up to verses 1 and 2 and just read this section here, showing us, again, about things that we ought to be doing. He says, "Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteous, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil." So here we find a commandment, right? Thus says the Lord. This is a commandment. And of course, the commandment, as we said in verse 1, is preserve justice and do righteousness. And of course, we know God is a righteous God. He's a just God. And so, you know, we are to be like him in doing that. And you see here, evidently, there's a connection here between preserving justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. Likely, there's a connection here. In order for the people to receive deliverance, you know, they had to be penitent. They had to be sorrowful for their sins. In like manner for us today, we know we need to be righteous, you know, to receive salvation. And he talks about, you know, my salvation is about to come. My righteousness is about to be revealed. And again, he emphasizes that again in verse 2. In verse 2, there's an interesting statement here about keeping the Sabbath. It says, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath? You may read that and you might say, well, is he advocating that in the New Covenant or in the Messianic era we need to observe the Sabbath? He definitely mentions that, you know, to be righteous. He says you keep from profaning the Sabbath. And the way you keep profaning it is you observe it. You do as he commanded it. Again, this is just respect for God's law. We know there's many passages in the New Testament that the Old Testament had been done away with. We're not to observe the Jewish Sabbath anymore. And so his point is just to obey the commands, the laws that are in effect under the covenant that you're at, that you're under. And so for the Jew, that would be the Sabbath. But there's no way indicating that for us today that we need to keep the Sabbath. The point is that we just need to do righteous. We need to preserve justice. Last part of verse 1, you keep your hand from doing kind of evil. And you see this is all connected in with salvation being delivered. Okay, let's drop now to the next section down here, starting in verse 9. And it goes all the way through chapter 57, verse 2. Here's a section here that we've titled, Israel's Watchmen, a Rebuke for Having Sought Their Own Gain. So here Isaiah, and this is very typical, right? Through Isaiah we say he'll talk about messianic things, and right away he'll switch to physical things pertaining to their time. I believe this section here he's addressing their watchmen, the people that were supposed to be looking out for the welfare of the people or not. Let's just read verses 9 and 10 and see that. It says, and he starts out very graphic here, as Isaiah always is very graphic in his illustrations here. He says, all you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are dumb dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And so these beasts of the field, who they are, verse 10 defines them, they're the watchmen. These were the people that were supposed to be watching out for Israel. They're shepherds, whether it be their priests, their prophets, their elders. Those all watchmen. And evidently Isaiah is addressing at the time of his writing that the watchmen weren't doing their jobs. They were, as he describes them, they weren't leading the people, and I guess we have this very, very strong rebuke against them. Okay, this next section, starting in verse 57:3, he actually goes back to talking about idols, and so there's a section here, starting in verse 57:3, all the way through the first part of verse 13. He talks about idols, and the point here is serving idols had profited them nothing and cost them everything. We won't read this section here. Hopefully you've done that, but, you know, he goes, look at verse 5. He says, who inflamed yourself among the oaks? We know they worship trees. And you drop down to verse 13, even though the translators added this word, but all talking about idols. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. And so here we have, first he rebukes the watchman. Now he's rebuking the people about serving idolatry. And I think this is really looking to the past. You know, they're in captivity right now. You're looking toward the past. They were, you know, kind of getting them to see what serving idols profit them, and it cost them everything. And in verse 13, in the middle of verse 13, starting with the word but, the fifth line, he has another section here and completes this chapter here, and it's titled, The Humble and Contrite Will Receive Blessing. So now he contrasts. Here he talks about the watchmen, he talks about the people serving idols, and now he switches gears here, and note that in the verse 13, I'm reading the fourth line there. It says, but he who takes refuge in me shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and holy exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So we titled this section here that, and this is really looking at the people that receive blessings, the people that are His people. When He possessed my holy mountain, He's talking about the people, and He's talking about His people, inherit the land, no doubt talking about the not physical, but spiritual. But He's looking at the type of people they are, and He kind of describes that in verse 15. Those are the humble and contrite of heart. They're the ones that He says here that will come into the holy mountain. So this message here is not, again, not the first time where Isaiah has addressed looking at the heart of the people. And so in this message we find throughout throughout Scriptures, right? We know like the Sermon on the Mount. One of the sermons was about the meek and the humble of heart. You know, these are the type of people that God seeks. And here Isaiah is talking about these are the people that God's going to accept. We see in verse 15 how he describes himself. He says, I'm the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. And you see him here, physical picture. Here he's in Zion. And who are these people going to be with him? Of course, his people going to be with him. But what kind of heart do they have? They're the contrite and lowly of spirit. And we know from Scripture what this means, right? It's people who recognize their place in the world, and you know, God is the Creator. They're the created. They're willing to, you know, follow His will, be receptive to that. And we find here this is the people that are going to be part of Zion, the contrite and lowly of heart. Okay, so that's covers through chapter 57. So we have a couple of lessons here that I want to. We got a few seconds here to talk about. Back up with me to chapter 56 and verse 5. The last line in verse 56:5, again, we're talking this is about Zion. He says, I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. So we have here, the people in Zion have this everlasting name. And again, this is not, you say, well, that's who we are. We're Christians. That's our name, right? Well, no, it's really talking about, and it kind of explains it. They're going to be His people. They're not going to be cut off. They're going to receive protection from God. They will have an everlasting name. They'll, you know, be God's people, and what He provides for them, they will not be cut off. And so that's who we are. We have an everlasting name, not just the name, but what God brings for us, and about peace and protection. We will not be cut off. Last point here about this contrite heart, and I think I mentioned this, but think about some practical application. As you look at your life, think about your life. Through the years, have we become proud of our accomplishments to the point of developing an insensitive heart or an arrogant heart toward our master? We gain new things. We gain knowledge. What about our heart? Do we still have this humble and contrite heart? This is the heart that God seeks. They will be part of His holy mountain, part of Zion. And so that's a good message for us today continue to look at our hearts and make sure that it's a heart that God is looking for. Okay, that's all for this morning. On Wednesday, we'll get into lesson 23, so continue to do your reading and look over the lesson. Thank you for your comments and any questions.